I'm honored to be able to be here and to study the Word of God with you for just a little bit. We'd like you to open to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. And as we discuss the topic of the army of our Lord, the first thing we note and is implied just simply by saying army is the fact that there is a war that is going on. There's a great battle, a fight between two different sides. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, it says, as Paul is being spoken to by our Lord there, as he was telling him he would send him out, says to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You have on the one side of the battle, God in the forces of righteousness, or as is described here, light, turning people from that darkness to the light or the kingdom of light. On the other side, of course, is darkness, is Satan, is evil, is wickedness. And this great battle, of course, has been going on really since the beginning of time. You go back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and you have righteousness and unrighteousness. You have light and darkness going on there in that great fight and that great war that has been raging since the beginning of time. We realize that it is a life and death struggle. If you go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, as Paul is admonishing the brethren there, beginning in verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This fight that is taking place, as he mentions there, is a fight of life and death, not physical life and death, though that may come as a child of God as it has to those before us. But it is really the idea of the life and death of the soul, our spiritual life, our spiritual death, an eternal life or eternal death. As he's talking about this imagery here, he gives that ancient form of fighting, the wrestling in verse 12. And that type of wrestling wasn't like today where you get a certificate or you get a medal or you get some type of plaque or trophy for winning. And you don't get it for losing. That was actual life and death situation for those individuals. And we have a life and death situation in our war, in the struggle that we are facing. We have to choose a side as well. You know, in the conflicts of this world, there are people who want to be neutral. They don't want to pick either side. They just simply do not want to get involved. But in this war between good and evil, between light and darkness, between God and Satan, we have to choose a side. In Luke chapter 11, verse 23, the Lord said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, some people choose a side by default. They simply do not want to engage, and by doing that, they give their influence to the devil. They help on his side. They turn people away or discourage them in one form or another, in one way or another, from taking a stand for what is right. So you have the fact that you cannot be neutral. You must choose. And if you want to have eternal life, you want to survive, you want to do well, you have to choose the side of the Lord. The funny thing about this war is, unlike any other war, the outcome is already determined. We know the end. There's no question about it. In Revelation chapter 17, Revelation 17 verse 14, it says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. You know, the battles in times past are revolutionary war. It was in grave doubt at times. World War I, World War II, grave doubt at various times. The current war on terror, frankly, we don't know if we're going to win it. We think we're going to win it. We think we're just great and powerful, but we don't know. We don't know the end of it yet. But we know the end of this war. We know that the Lamb, we know the Son of God is going to be victorious, and all those who are with him will be victorious. So when you back up to that idea of which side to choose, there's no question. You need to go with the Lord. because he's going to win. If you don't go with him, you will surely, without question, be defeated. As members of the Lord's army, we must fight the good fight of faith. We have to do that. We have to believe in the cause in which we are engaged. Be convicted about it. We can't be apathetic. We can't be indifferent. We can't be lukewarm about it. We have to have a deep, abiding conviction that what we do, what we believe in, the cause of our Lord is right and it's good and it's worth defending. It's worth fighting for. If we don't have that conviction, we're not going to do what the Lord would have us to do. We realize we have to commit to the battle as well. It's not just enough to say that the Lord is right, that the gospel is true, but we have to actually get into the fight. And that fight is a bloody fight, and that fight is a dirty fight. But we have to get into it. And then when we get into it, we have to determine we're not going to surrender. It doesn't matter how bad it gets, how dark it looks, how many are standing against us, we're going to keep pressing on. Because if we surrender, if we give up, we're doomed. It's as though we never even engaged in the fight to begin with. We will be lost and we will be lost eternally. So we're going to focus on just two things this morning. The commander and then the fight itself. As we look at the commander, we know the commander is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is perfect. He is perfect in his person. In Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15. Remember it says there, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The commanders of the armies of this world, whether in the past or in the present, and on down through the future, however long this world lasts, that they're imperfect. That they are men with faults and flaws. And you go back and you read about them, and some of them, as noble as they may be, or as intelligent as they may be, or as successful as they may have been in their military endeavors, they were men with weaknesses and faults and failures. The commander of the Lord's army has no fault. There is no weakness in him anywhere. He is the perfect commander. And that ought to give us, as soldiers in that army, confidence. I know that I can follow him. I know that I can trust in him. We realize as well that he is perfect in knowledge. In Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2 verses 2 and 3, it says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Military commanders, generals, usually, I was going to say generally, but generals generally, that's usually, you look at them and when they go out to battle, or maybe they're putting the plans together ahead of time, they work off of intelligence. There is a certain amount of information that has been gathered in one way or another. Today it's greatly electronic surveillance that they use, but they gather this information, they compile it together, and then they make their best guess. But they don't always have the right information. They don't always have complete knowledge of the environment or of the situation. We've seen that just over the past 10 or 15 years. They don't always know what's going on. But the Lord knows what's going on. He knows the enemy. He knows the enemy's tactics. He knows the enemy's moves. He knows how to counteract those. He knows exactly how to act in order to be successful in this war. So we realize that we have a commander that is perfect in his person, in his knowledge, and in the actions that he takes. He took action individually as he lived here upon this earth. That was always pleasing to the Father, John chapter 8, verse 29 says. Always. Always. Everything he did. Every thought, every word, every deed was pleasing to the Father. Every action he took, every miracle he performed, every sermon that he taught, everything was something that pleased the Father. So you look at that commander and you realize, I can follow him. He knows what he's doing. He will never, ever tell us anything, command anything of us, require anything of us that we cannot do, and is not good, and it is not beneficial. It always is, because our commander is perfect, and our commander leads by example. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, you have a general principle that's brought out here in some of the specific things that Peter's talking about. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Military commanders today don't always lead by example. And in part, we can understand that, okay, the guy who's the leader needs to be in a protected bunker somewhere. He needs to be in a compound somewhere. Because if he's taken out, then it's all over and things will fall apart, or there'll be chaos and disarray. But our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, stepped onto the battlefield. He's not behind his troops somewhere. He's out in front of them, leading them, showing them, this is how you do it. This is how you fight the fight. We know that he led by example in the service that he performed. If you recall John chapter 13, we won't read this account here, but you recall John chapter 13, where he washed the feet of the disciples. Peter had told him, "Lord, don't do that. I need to wash your feet." And he mildly rebuked Peter, "I need to wash your feet." So he consented, but he said in verse 15, For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Do what I do. Humble yourself. Serve one another. If he can do it, we can do it. He's leading by example. There are many leaders today that won't come down to the level of, if you will, the lowest person in their organization, in the military. The general won't do what the private does. But the Lord here is saying, this is how you actually do it. And so he set that example of service for us. He set an example in teaching. If you recall the greatest speech ever given, if you will, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, where the Lord goes through an array of things, and we'll just bring a few of them out here. And you think about the teaching that the Lord did on this. He touched on anger and adultery in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 down to 32. The words that he teaches there are penetrating. It gets down to the very essence of our being and who we are. Not only can you not murder someone, you can't have within your heart that thought of, I hate you. You have to get rid of that. He talks about the idea of the adultery. Yes, it's a sin to commit adultery. But remember, he backed that up. He said, it's a sin just to lust and think and desire to commit the adultery. Look at that. And he's not afraid to talk about it. You know, today people are afraid to talk about some of these things. Afraid to talk about, well, the lust. It's sinful. You shouldn't dress like that. You shouldn't look at those things. You shouldn't watch that on TV or in the movies. People are afraid to do that. Lord wasn't afraid to do that. Here's what you need to know to be right with God. Well, he set that example in teaching. Of course, in chapter 6, he talked about prayer. And then he went on to priorities. Here are your priorities in life. God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's your priority. Everything else is a distant second. Again, you try to drill that into people's minds today when they've got the kids' soccer and softball and baseball and basketball and football. And they've got the band and they've got the secular education, as we just heard a while ago. Well, that's the priority that we've got. Oh, we've got to have a job. We've got to make the money. We've got to make the career moves. The Lord said, no. You've got to make me first. You've got to put truth first. So he sets the perfect example in teaching. He, of course, went on to hypocrisy and heretics in chapter 7. Need to make sure you get that plank out of your eye before you go trying to get a speck of dust out of someone else's eye. You need to be careful in your judgment that you're not hypocritical, that you're not hypercritical. You have to watch out for those false teachers that are out there because they're out there. And again, that's another one of those extremely touchy subjects. You start trying to expose a brother for teaching something contrary to the scripture, and there are those who react very strongly, maybe even violently in their demeanor, in their words. But the Lord says there are false teachers who put on the sheep's clothing and they're going to come in and try to devour the sheep. Destroy the flock. You've got to look out for that. The Lord in His teaching sets the example for us that we are not to shy away from those things that men need to hear, they need to know, and they need to be rebuked on. The Lord is our example. He leads by example. And of course, He leads by example in the sacrifice that He made. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, a great short paragraph here about the Lord and the sacrifice that He made for us. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." It's hard to get our mind completely around what all of that really means. But the Son of God in heaven voluntarily left heaven to come to take on himself the form of a bondservant. As John chapter 1 talks about, the Word became flesh. He came to live in this world, to experience what we experience, to show us the way. He gave heaven and its glory and its bliss up to come and to live among us, but not just that, to humble himself down to the point that he submitted to the death of the cross, torture and sacrifice for you and for me. We realize that we may have to sacrifice our past. The Lord, in a sense, sacrificed his past, being in heaven, giving that up, coming to this earth. Paul talks about his sacrifice in Philippians chapter 3 there. Beginning in verse 4, he talks about this idea, you know, there are those who boast in the flesh. Well, if you want to compare credentials, you want to put resume to resume here, well, look at what I've got. And so he lists out all those qualifications that would make him great in the flesh as far as the Jews would be concerned. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Verse 6, continuing. In righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But he says, verse 7, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Those advantages that Paul had were indeed great. He was on his way to be one of the great leaders among the Jews. It would bring power and wealth and fame. But he said, "I gave all of that up so that I may serve Christ." Sacrifice. Giving up the past. The Lord gave up his past. And it very well may be we have to give up our past as much as Paul did. To put those things aside that stand between us and serving the Lord. Also giving up a reputation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, we know Paul had this in his life. "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." People demeaned Paul, criticized him unjustly and unrighteously. They, of course, attacked our Lord and Savior, even mocking him while he was on the cross. "If the Lord will have him, let him come down, let him save him now." Wagging the tongue, as it were, as they passed by him. Just humiliated. It may be that in our service to the Lord, We're going to be humiliated. Our reputation may be trashed and tarnished. But that's nothing more than what our Lord and Savior experienced when he came to this earth. He set the example for us in sacrifice. In Romans chapter 12, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we have this admonition. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A living sacrifice. We have to change our life to serve the Lord. We have to give up desires and wants and even things that we consider as needs in order to do His will. We have to be willing to commit ourselves completely, mind, body, and soul, to doing His will. It's not my life anymore. It's His life. And I have to be willing to sacrifice anything and everything to do His will. And as Revelation 2 verse 10 points out, being faithful unto death. For years and years, I've heard people talk about being faithful unto death. And often I think the connotation they give to it is, be faithful to the time that you are gray and you grow so old that you just die. It's not what Revelation 2, of course, is talking about. It's talking about you're committed with the sword at your throat. Okay, if you're going to chop my head off, I'm not going to recant. I'm not going to take back that I believe in Jesus Christ, or I believe the gospel is true, or that there is one true church. I'm not going to take that back. I don't know if it'll happen in my lifetime, or maybe the lifetime of my children or my grandchildren. I'm not going to take back that homosexuality is a sin, it's an abomination before God. Don't know. And it may not be that it comes to giving our life, but it may be giving up that reputation. It may be giving up that job. Well, if you're going to work here, you can't have that kind of attitude. Sacrifice. The Lord sacrificed for us. He set that example. That is our commander. That is our leader. We need to respect Him and follow Him as He sets that example in leading us. And we need to know and understand this, that our leader gives orders that are without fault. In 2 Peter chapter 2, or rather chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do what He tells us to do, and there's a specific context there, I understand it, but the principle is, you do what He says to do, and guess what? You're going to go to heaven. You're going to go. There are military leaders in the past and going into the future. They give commands that lead to the doom of the troops. They end up being killed. They end up being caught in a trap or in an ambush. That's not so with our Lord and Savior. What He orders us to do is exactly what we need to do. And when we do it, we will live spiritually. Remember John chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. The Lord discussing the idea of sending the Holy Spirit to the apostles that they may have guidance. And He said there in verse 13, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said He will take of Mine and declare it to you. What we read in the Scripture is from Christ. You know, there are people in times past, and I think even in times present, among our brethren that are trying to chop out what's in the red and say, that's what we follow, and the stuff in black doesn't matter. Well, the Lord's saying, essentially, what's written in black, if you will, is from Me. Because I sent the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth, and He's taking of what is Mine and given it to you. We realize that all of the Word of God is truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. The entirety of God's Word is truth. So what He gives us is true, it is right, there is no fault, there is no flaw within it. And when we follow it, there is no need to be ashamed of it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, the apostle says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." We shouldn't be ashamed of following our Lord and Savior. Society wants to shame us. Sometimes, unfortunately, brethren want to shame us. The religious world around us wants to shame us. But he says here, don't be ashamed. Look at the commander that we have, who is a perfect and pure commander, who gives us the absolute truth. Why would we ever be ashamed of following that truth? Why would we ever be ashamed of speaking that truth? We should not be ashamed of it. We have a great commander in the army of our Lord, and that ought to encourage us and strengthen us and compel us to engage in this fight, to take up arms, to do the will of God. We want to talk about the fight for just a moment or two. There is an account in Stephen Dando Collins, if I'm saying his name right, in a book that he wrote about Nero's killing machine. What he does is he goes back and he traces the 14th Gemina Marcia Victrix, which is a legion, follows that legion through its life cycle. And he gives an account that in 60 AD, the Roman province of Britain was about to fall. And the reason is because there was this queen among the Britons named Boudica. Her husband had been the king, and when he died, he left a will. And the Romans vacated that will because they said no woman can inherit anything. And so they went in and they confiscated the property, and when they did that, they beat Boudica. They beat her down, a bloody pulp, and they raped her two virgin daughters. Well, that really made her mad. So she led a rebellion. And it caught on. And she amassed in that rebellion 230,000 warriors. One account says about 250,000. But 230,000 warriors. And as she is going along on this rampage, she sacked three Roman settlements, including London, which oddly enough, they have a statue to Boudica today in London. The woman who burned it to the ground. But she was doing that, torturing, mutilating both Roman citizen and Briton alike, because she figured if you're a Briton and you're in a Roman settlement, you're a collaborator with the enemy, and so you would die. And horrific things that she did. She had sacked three of them. She's marching out to find the remnants of the Romans that are left there. And the Romans had about 10,000. General Paulinus was there with 10,000 troops, and some of them were green and fresh, who had just arrived into the province. But among those 10,000 were about 4,000 from the 14th Gemina Marcia Victrix. And those were battle-hardened troops. They had seen action. They knew how to fight. And they would not be intimidated. Just a week or so, I think it was, before this, the 9th Legion, who was made up of fresh recruits, they were slaughtered, completely slaughtered, because they got afraid, they broke ranks. But here, you have the 230,000 going up against the 10,000. You have a 23-1 ratio that in the end, when the Romans formed up their battle, they formed a wedge, locked their shields together, they had their swords, and they were jabbing in and out, and they went in, and it was like a threshing machine. Just devoured those Britons that came up against them. Ended up killing 70,000 British warriors to the loss of 400 Romans. So you figure that ratio out, that's about 175-1 victory. This is back in the day where essentially you had a man-on-man kind of fight, and whoever brought the most men was going to win. That was a lot of it. with few exceptions. Well, here you have 175-1 to victory that came out of a 23-1 deficit. It's because of those battle-hardened troops that were in there. And because of that commander they had, he knew exactly what to do. He knew how to go out and fight it. Now let's make a few applications out of this. In the Lord's army, we're outnumbered. We're grossly outnumbered in the fight that we are engaged in. We know that many people are going to go the broad way, and there will be few people in the narrow way. You think about the fact that we have, what, about 6 billion people on the planet today? How many of them are Christians? I mean, Christians who follow the New Testament. It's just a fraction. How many people in your community are Christians? Now, it's different down here in North Alabama. There's a few more down here than there are at other places. But even so, we are terribly outnumbered. And so sometimes that may intimidate us. And we realize that we're on foreign soil. As 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We're pilgrims here on this earth. We're just passing through. And though we're outnumbered and we're on foreign soil, we know that a successful battle can be fought. In Acts chapter 2, down through Acts chapter 4, you have the beginnings of the church there. Remember in chapter 1, you had about 120 in that upper room. You have a small band of disciples there that are the beginnings of the Lord's cause here on this earth. And you jump over to chapter 4, and it says that the number came to be about 5,000. It's a fairly quick increase in the numbers that serve the Lord. And while we have no illusion that we're going to conquer every soul on this earth, we realize that we can wage a successful war. We can put out that truth and bring people over to our Lord and Savior. In Acts chapter 17, the success of the gospel had been so great that you remember it was said of Paul and those who were with him that these are those who have turned the world upside down. Do people know about us and our congregations and think of us? Well, those are the people that turned the world upside down. Or do they just think of us? Well, they're the ones that are kind of weird. They don't have instrumental music in their services. We realize that we are outnumbered. We realize, though, that by following our commander, we can wage a successful fight. Another thing that makes the Lord's army strong or can help to make it strong is the fact that it is united. We know that we are all to follow that same truth. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, where he says there, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." We're to do everything according to the will of God. We have that same authority. We're not to follow different authorities. That's simple enough to understand. We're all to speak the same things. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." We are to be one body under one Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4. If we are united together, we can do great things. Just like that ancient army of the Romans, they stayed together. If they had broken up, if they had followed different orders, if they had decided to go different directions, they would have lost. But if we stand under one Lord, following that one truth, we will be successful. We need to stand united with one another. Let's take an example from sacred history now. 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Sometimes I don't think we realize this, but David's best friend Jonathan was just as much a warrior as David was. He was just as much a soldier as David was. And this account of Jonathan to me stands out, and I hold him in high regard for his example here. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, if you back up just a little bit, Remember, this is another occasion where Saul and the army of Israel are supposed to be going out, fighting a battle, waging war against the Philistines and their army. But yet again, Saul and the army of Israel, they're afraid. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, and the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Scared! Would it be too much to say they were cowards? They're scared. They will not go out and fight. But 1 Samuel chapter 14, we see where everything turns around because of what Jonathan did. First of all, we note that Jonathan had faith in God. It says 14 verse 6, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. His point is, I don't care how many they have, we've got God on our side, and we'll go out there and we'll beat them. Because the Lord can do that. And then he took action, verse 13 and 14. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. Jonathan just didn't talk about, oh, we can go out and beat them. Oh, the Lord is on our side. He actually went out and fought them. Sometimes people just have action, or words rather, without the action. Here he went out and he took action. Here he put himself at risk, if you will, going out and fighting that war. Now notice chapter 14, verse 20, and we're going to read just a little bit further here. Chapter 14, verse 20, then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a very great confusion. What happened is when Jonathan and his armor bearer were down there fighting, that Saul and his men saw this commotion going on. So Saul said, take a head count, find out who's not here. Well, Jonathan's not here. And when they saw that Jonathan was having success, they went out and they engaged in that battle. Verse 21, moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time who went up with them into the camp from surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. So here you have a case where everybody's scared. The king on down through the army will not go out and fight. One man stands up, goes out to the fight, and he inspires others to follow him. So you think about the application for us. We have to engage when others are unwilling to engage. In John chapter 12, this is just an occasion where you have men among the rulers of the Jews who believe that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess him. We're always going to have brethren who are unwilling to get out into the fight. For whatever reason, they're afraid that they're going to be hurt. They don't like to get dirty and messy and bloody, which is what it is. But even though they're unwilling to do that, we have to be willing to do that. We have to be like Jonathan and put our faith in God. In Hebrews chapter 1, it gives the definition, really, of faith here. In the New American Standard Version, it says this, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I never have really cared for that idea, the evidence of things not seen. No, faith is built on evidence. Our faith is built on things that are right and true. There is evidence for our faith. Though we don't see it, we don't see heaven, we're convicted in it. We don't see Jesus Christ, we're convicted about him. We need to have that faith in our Lord and realize we can go out and he can save by many or by few. His cause is right, his cause is good, and we have to go out and take action, just as the apostles did in Acts chapter 4. As they are standing there and they're on trial, the Apostle Peter answers when he is told and he is threatened, don't speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. He said, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And you know what? If we have that deep conviction, that faith, we can't help it. we will speak up. We will speak out. We will engage in the fight. And when we do that, we're going to set an example for others. We will inspire others. There are men in this room, and I'm not going to start naming names because I'll leave one of you off, and I don't want to do that. But there are several men in this room who have engaged in that fight and have inspired me as soldiers of the Lord, as members of the army of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 12 says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith, in purity." Be an example. Why? To inspire them to do the same. It can be done and it must be done. And there are others who are doing it. We're not alone in this fight. We need to stand together as the army of our Lord. Yes, we are in a great war, and it is a life and death struggle. We will either realize eternal life or eternal death. The stakes are high. And as we are in this great war, as those who are members of the army of our Lord, let us, with that conviction in our cause, be willing to engage in the battle and never, ever surrender. Amen.